In our study of the kingdom of God, we have learned that the truth is the foundation of the kingdom, and faith, hope, and love are the key building blocks. Faith, however, is the vehicle necessary for accessing both hope and God's divine agape love. And what comes down to it, the Spirit says that faith, expressing itself in God's agape love, is all that really matters. Galatians 5:6. Everything else, no matter how convinced and trained you are that it is good and pleasing to God, it's just an expression of religion and some exalted view of man's worth and ability to do something for God. But either way, when it comes to the kingdom of God, it is all considered worthless. Faith expressing itself in God's agape love. That is what matters. And honestly, these are the kinds of scriptures that should stop us in our tracks and cause us to take a serious and genuine look at our own lives. In an attempt to understand if this kind of divine love is the fruit of our lives or not. I want you to understand, however, as we've talked about many times, this kind of love is not a gift that God gives you. It's part and parcel of God's very personhood, as God is love, 1 John 4:8. So to the extent that you've walked the corridors of death and put away your old sinful nature and have given him room to live in and dominate your life, you will exhibit his divine love because it just effuses from his being. If, however, you've given him the room in your small finger, then the fruit of God's agape in your love will be negligible, hardly evident if anybody can find anything at all. And despite your efforts to be pleasing to God, and despite your sincerity, and despite how earnest you are, as we studied last week, you're basically a big tree with leaves. But no fruit. It benefits no one. No one can come and eat of it. But to the extent that you die, you live. And to the extent that you live, you love. And that's how it works in the kingdom of God. But once again, faith is the key. We're on our study of faith, hope, and love. And as we studied, faith is always active and it is very practical. It's not mystical. It's not close your eyes and jump and hope for the best. Faith is very logical, reasonable, and it applies to each and every aspect of our lives. So as we've said, faith is betting our lives in the character and nature of God. In essence, faith is a reasonable application of the facts which God has revealed about himself through the word, through the lives of others, and even through our own lives. And when we're not willing to observe the facts that God has proven and bet our lives on them, we're living like crazy people because there is nothing that we have ever done that has proved out to be good. And yet we still go seeking for it and grabbing it. But God never fails to prove himself, and that is a fact. And he's given us in this body plenty of reasons to just completely throw ourselves at him and trust him. Now, if we're honest, I think that we do still, many of us still, tend to hold ourselves back from truly giving ourselves to God because we're just too afraid of experiencing things that we don't like or we don't understand. So still, much of our holding back ourselves from God goes to this place where at some level in our consciousness, we are bothered that he is the Lord, the one who is always in control of everything. And I'm not talking just theology here. I'm talking practicality. I say this because we tend to resist God because we really don't believe he's all that good. Because we don't like what he has done with us and he's done to us. We don't like what he's done in the past, and we're scared to think of what he might have for us planned out in the future. And then we have all this death talk. We don't like the fact that we have to die to all the things we want and all the wonderful ways we've learned to protect ourselves and be our own God. And we don't like the fact that in order to be conformed into the image of God, there is certainly going to be pain involved in the whole process. And we don't like the fact that it's an unseen kingdom that we live in. Therefore, we tend to favor that which we can see, feel, touch, and so on. And we still struggle believing that all that he does in our lives stems from his agape love, and that all the paths that he leads us down are good and pleasing and perfect. But this is where faith comes in. Faith militates and goes to war against our foolish thoughts and emotions. And again, I'm not talking about blind faith. I'm talking about an application of facts. So this brings us back around to our study of the facts on the character and nature of the kings who rule the two kingdoms, specifically King Jesus, who rules over the kingdom of God. And to get to this issue of the facts about our king, I want to return to the word which was spoken over our body, which we studied last week, but it was the very last line of it. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Know what this means. Behold, he comes. The Lord wants us to understand what it means to call on the name of the Lord. For the one who does will be saved. And he also wants us to understand clearly then what it means to be saved. And I believe both of these issues have been clouded and confused within the realms of Christianity, or else the Lord would not want us to know what it means. So that means not everyone sitting here understands what this phrase means. And I say that because we kind of naturally think we do. We've been conditioned and trained by evangelicalism that if a person goes down the aisle, raises their hand, and prays the sinner's prayer, that they are saved. And that is most of our paradigm, our framework. Churches are built on this. Programs are built on this. Millions are poured into this framework. And if you have been wrapped in this perspective, it's very, very hard to get out of it. We have been fooled by all those big trees with big leaves that we learned about last week. Leaves without fruit. Fruitlessness. So tonight I hope to shake up some of these notions around what it means to call on the name of the Lord, what it means to be saved. But before we get to what it means, I want to approach this whole issue from a completely different angle, because I think we need a foundation for what it actually means to call upon the name of the Lord and why Jesus is pressing this on us now. So I'm going to be taking it from an angle way out here. So when we first read the scriptures, you might be kind of like, what's going on? But hang with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So clearly, the key point I want to pull from this text is before Jesus gathers us together with him in what we call the rapture, there must first be a falling away, an apostasy. And as we studied in Revelation 3:10, this will come in the hour of testing. Now, for those of you who don't know what apostasy actually means, it's a formal renunciation or disaffiliation and an abandonment of one's religion. Thus, one cannot be an apostate or fall away unless they first once believed they belonged. Right? I'm not an apostate of the Masons because I've never belonged to them. So you have to belong to something to fall away. Therefore, those who fall away are going to be those who previously said they were Christians. Those who seem to call upon the name of the Lord. 1 Timothy 4:1 confirms that in the latter days, there will be a falling away from the faith as people choose to hold to a lie, that deluding influence that God will bring, a lie from the enemy, and adopt what is in effect the doctrine of demons. So without question, this apostasy will happen. But I want to make a point about to whom it will happen. That's really the salient question. And I do this by first making a negative argument about to whom it will not happen. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, with the opening of the first seal, we're given an image of a rider in white who goes out to conquer, and he went out conquering. Now, throughout the Bible, and especially in Revelation, white is a color of holiness and purity and righteousness. And it's a symbol of the purity which comes only from God. And the important thing is this. In the book of Revelation, this color metaphor is never violated. Never. So this is a rider of holiness and purity. And he's sent by the Lord to conquer. The very first seal, very first thing that takes place from the Lord. Matthew 24:14 says that the gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. So we know that before Jesus returns, the nations, all the people groups on the earth, will be given a chance to hear the gospel of the kingdom of God and accept or reject it. And I believe that this horse and its rider is sent forth to accomplish this mission. We also see an angel going around the entire world preaching the gospel in Revelation 14:6. So both of them are at this task, the rider and the angel. And then in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, we get a picture of all those who are saved from that preaching of the gospel. And we are told that John sees a multitude so great that no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. So they've been made pure. Now the question was then asked as to who are these people that John was seeing? And the angel gave him the answer. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these believers bear the mark of holiness, purity, and righteousness. And I want you to consider this. They are now in heaven, which means that just over a 3.5-year period of time, somewhere within that time, they've been killed. And they now stand before God, for they come out of the great tribulation. The point being is that in the last days, there's going to be an unbelievable revival of people who give themselves to the Lord. And this gathering will be from every corner of the world. But these people who come to the Lord in that day will choose Christ in the face of almost certain death. They will not make this decision lightly. They will have to make this choice in the face of the biggest lie ever poured out on mankind. In the face of a world that is posed to destroy them and kill them. And based on the numbers we see in heaven, it's clear that these are not the ones who will be falling away. They come, most will die, and they will be before the Lord and be victorious forever. As it says in Revelation chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So these believers are not those who fall away or become apostate. They choose Jesus regardless of what is happening to them, regardless of what they think, regardless of what they feel. They're choosing Jesus. And in that day, calling on the name of the Lord will not be an easy decision. For the entire world will be violently opposed to Christ. There'll be no ability to do what's done today, and that is to raise your hand, say a prayer, and then try to blend the kingdom of the world with the kingdom of God. No. They come to Jesus knowing what was going to happen to them, knowing that they will likely die. So that begs the question, who then is it that's going to fall away? Who will fulfill this prophecy regarding a great apostasy? Who will abandon the kingdom of God? I believe that many who live today, those who attend churches, worship God, faithfully serve in their church, go out and evangelize others, and are in the ministry and so on, those who choose apostasy will come from what we generically call the modern world of Christianity. It will come from, using the imagery of our study last week, the big fig tree with leaves that simply do not produce the fruit of God's agape love. You see, raising your hand and praying the sinner's prayer and doing all sorts of Christian thing does not make one a believer. It can, but it doesn't guarantee that outcome. The only way you can know for sure if you are a believer is if your life produces God's agape love. For the Spirit says in 1 John 4:7-8, that everyone who loves with God's agape love is born of God and knows God. And the one who does not pour forth with God's agape love does not know God, for God is agape love. 1 John 4:12-13 says, if we love agape one another, God abides in us, and his agape love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit. And according to Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit of God is agape love. So this is serious. This is very, very intense. And there's no way to politicize this issue, to soften it, to make people feel better. The falling away will come from those who believe they are Christians, but are not, in fact, the beloved, for their lives have not produced the fruit of his life in theirs. Their lives have not become a vessel of God's agape love. Their lives bear the fruit of the me, as they truly love their lives more than they love his. So with this as our understanding, let's move on to what it means when the Lord says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It says clearly, it's not what we've been raised to think it is. So in our studies in 1 Peter, we learned what it means to be saved, the putting to death of your old sinful nature, such that you can live and walk in the new creation, empowered by the Spirit of God. That is true salvation. It starts with being born again and being given a new nature in which the Holy Spirit takes up his abode. With this new nature comes eternal life and the assurance or the guarantee that we'll spend eternity with God. But then that new nature is stirred up by faith and it begins to become alive in our body, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it starts to take territory in our body, territory away from the old sinful nature. And the goal of the Spirit is complete domination, such that the new creation just permeates every part of our existence, our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. The goal is the design point, right? Where we no longer live, that is in our flesh, but Christ lives in us. And we know that is accomplished through death, through being crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20-21. And crucifixion is just a symbol, a picture of how violent our death to our flesh needs to be. How serious we need to take that death. Now, our studies in 1 Peter made this clear. We must allow God to bring our flesh under the floodwaters of judgment. And the Spirit is looking for the complete burial of our flesh, the obliteration of all of it, just like what happened with the flood in the days of Noah in Genesis 6. And that flood is just another way of imaging the need to crucify our flesh. Whichever word picture you prefer, fine. But the result of you dying will be that Jesus will live in and through your life through his Spirit. And he'll come to possess the land of your soul. And it's the land he wants. He always wants the land. He says, it's my land. I love it. I own it. I desire to possess it. But that will only happen when you allow him that room in your life. Right? He never forces himself. He only takes the territory you're willing to give him. And as we studied last week, the millions of worshipers in Israel were simply not willing. They were willing to go through the experience of worship and feel great, but they were not willing to let God have his way with their lives. Willingness. This means we must be willing by faith to go to war against the enemies in our land, which stand in opposition to the name of God. These enemies tempt us to trust in idols, to trust in ourselves. Listen to the lie of the king of this world. Live in and even be consumed by fear. Causes us to reject the word of God or just make us feel as if it's not really all that necessary. Causes us to make decisions by what we see, feel, and think, to live from our wounds and our trauma, and just believe that we're better off with our coping mechanisms because it's easier. Helps us fall prey to the religion deep in our soul, which is just ruled by that good child, bad child issue. But these are the enemies against which we must go to war against, for they are the source of all the lofty thoughts we have, which raise themselves up against the true knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 6. And here's the thing. We war with the name of God. His name is our greatest weapon. And when we go to war with his name, it's then that we come to understand what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. To truly believe and place our faith in Jesus Christ. To bet our lives on his character and nature. And personally, I think this is the piece that's been missing from Christianity for so many years. Again, we've equated raising our hands, praying the prayer, and even great acts of worship with calling on the name of the Lord, but they are not equivalent. And the confusion is why so many people who now believe they are Christians will fall away and will become apostates, just like what we saw in Israel during the time of Christ. There were millions who came to God to worship God, yet so few who are actually willing to follow the Son of God. And this is where faith becomes very practical. So I'm sure you were wondering, okay, how are we going to get back to faith? Let's consider what it truly means to call on the name of the Lord. Again, those who do will be saved. And I want to start with understanding his name. And clearly state that to call upon the name would be to bet your life on the aspect of God that is revealed by the name. So it's not enough to know the name, or even say you believe the name. For true biblical faith must be coupled with action for it to give life to faith. Remember, even the demons believe in the name and they shudder. They know the truth about God, but they don't put into action their belief, so they don't have faith. James chapter 2, verse 19. Now, the Lord's name has been defined in the Bible throughout, so we don't have to go to an exhaustive Bible study like we did a few weeks ago on the character of our king. The Bible uses 16 specific references to his name. 8 plus 8. Or in biblical numerology, abundant new life is given for those who call upon the name. Pretty good deal. Abundant new life. Now each name sets forth an aspect of his character and personhood. Therefore, it lays down a plumb line as to what it means to truly believe, to choose his name, to call upon the name. And as we go through the names, we're going to talk about what it looks like practically to really bet our lives on it, to call on it. Therefore, as we go through these names, I want you to ask yourselves whether or not you know God in this capacity. And when I say no, again, I'm not talking about having an intellectual understanding or even an emotional understanding of what it means. Ask yourself if you know his name in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, and in your strength. And again, we're talking about betting our lives on the character and nature of God. This is to apostasy-proof our lives, okay? No one here is going to go down that path. We're going to walk this path. And these names have been revealed to us, and they are as follows. El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. El Elyon, the Most High God. Adonai, my Lord, Master. Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord, I am. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, my refuge or my banner. Jehovah Ra, the Lord, my shepherd. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. My favorite. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Mekodeshkem, the Lord who sanctifies you. El Olam, the everlasting God. Elohim, God. Kana, or Ghana, jealous. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. So let's start with El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. We spent so much time studying this in the book of Revelation. The Lord means that he is the ruler and master over everything bar none. He's the one who's determined the most minuscule details of your life, and he ordained and ordered each person, each event, each angelic or demonic intervention, and so on. He is it, and there's no other. He's Lord. God means that he is the one who lives outside of time, knows all things, understands all things, is above all creation, including the ruler of the kingdom of this world. He's self-sufficient, needs no one and nothing, and is therefore unchangeable, is truly incomprehensible, except for what he reveals. And he is everywhere all the time. The Almighty means that he is alone, has all power, and he can therefore do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Nothing and no one can thwart his will, Romans 9:19. Thus, with him, all things are possible. Thus, in this phrase, El Shaddai, we come to understand that our God is sufficient for all things, and the one upon whom we must rely upon for all things, and that's because all things flow from him. As it says in Lamentations 45:37, can anything happen without the Lord's permission? No, obviously not. He is the beginning and the end, so all things start with him and they end with him. Thus, he is the cause of all things. That's what it means to be the beginning. He's the cause of it all. And he's the completer. He completes all things. Thus, there's nowhere you go that you don't come across our God. He is also the first and the last. Thus, he knows the beginning from the end. He knows the outcomes of all things. And he directs the affairs of the human race as each new generation marches by. Isaiah 46:10. Now, this name El Shaddai occurs 48 times in the Old Testament. So, I won't go through each reference, but it's a simple search and you're going to land on this. But if you truly believe in this name, it is enough to cause you to rest. And no matter what you're feeling, be filled with confidence that everything in your life is always in control, always was in control, and always will be in control. Now, the amazing thing about God is you can be at rest and still feel horrible. Feelings don't matter. They will eventually change. Living in rest is this confidence in this name. So if you believe in this name, fear will not be a factor in your life. This name delivers a death blow to fear. If you believe in this name, it's enough to cause you to scoff at fear and to let go of the delusion that somehow you know better than God. That somehow the pathways you would have chosen for your life would have been better. If you believe in the name, you realize that such thinking is a fiction, a fantasy, and a lie. If you believe in the name, you are the one who is convinced that even if you don't understand it all, the things you have gone through all flow from his hand and therefore are good, pleasing, and perfect. Number two, El Elyon, the Most High God. This name stresses the fact that God is strength, God is sovereign, God is supreme. Genesis 14, 17 uses this name and says that he is the possessor of heaven and earth. And this is important to understand in light of what we have studied about the king of this world. Remember, the devil's rule is a permitted rule and not a natural rule. He has no right in and of himself to rule this world. He only rules because the Most High God deemed it necessary in his love and wisdom to allow it for the time being. And one who is created by the Most High God, the devil is no challenge to God and by no means a threat to El Elyon. The possessor of heaven and earth will soon just rip the control out of the hands of the devil and will physically rule and reign on this earth. Now you can find some references to this name in Psalm 9, verse 2 and Numbers 24, 16. So think about Most High God. If you believe in this name, you would want him to possess the land of your soul. For if he is occupying your land, what can come against you? What can the enemy do to you? The enemy has no power over God. Thus, your absolute cure to fear of the enemy, to fear of what the enemy might do to you, is God in you. El Elyon, Most High God. And what can man do to you? Hebrews 13:5-6 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The answer is resounding, nothing. They can do nothing that your Lord hasn't prescribed for your life. And we must understand that our ability to know the protection of the Lord from man or demon is found in the Most High God possessing our body. Again, nothing can come against him. Nothing can challenge him. Nothing can threaten him. Nothing worries him because he is God Most High. So if you've been afraid of the enemy, of man, of whatever, if you've been worn down by his attack against you, the solution is to die. The solution is to let your flesh be consumed under the waters of judgment so that Jesus, the Most High God, can fill you up. And if he fills you up, you will be more than safe. You'll be protected by the God Most High, and you'll come to know Jesus as your protector. You see, it's one thing to pray, oh Lord, deliver us from the evil one. And it's another thing to just stand behind Jesus and watch the enemy flee from him. You see, the enemy is not afraid of us, but he is terrified of Jesus in us. Thus, the answer to your fear, whether man or demon, is the design point. Jesus possessing the territory of your soul, the God Most High dwelling in you. Number three, Adonai, my Lord, my Master. This name speaks of God's personal ownership over our lives. And it's plural, so it's to be understood as the Lord's, picking up the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are masters over our lives. It emphasizes that we belong to them, and they have the legal and legitimate natural right to determine the affairs of our lives. Now, this name, Adonai, was used most often as a substitute for the most sacred name, which is Yahweh. And it's used 300 times in the Old Testament. So this begs the question, do you recognize him as your Lord and your Master? Do you live as if he gets to do whatever he wants with you, whenever he wants to? Or are you still arguing with God about his plans for your life, whether past, present, or future? Are you still taking matters into your own hands to satisfy whatever it is you think you need in that moment? Stop. He is your master. You belong to him. He has redeemed you, and he is the one who gets to make the call for your life. You must let him. Psalm 111 says that he has paid a full ransom for your life, not partial, full, complete ransom. And that psalm assures us that not only is he good and gracious, but all that he does is just and good and reveals his glory and majesty. Psalm 23:3 says that for his name's sakes, he guides us on the path of righteousness. And Psalm 25:10 says that all the pathways of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant. Therefore, you must bet your life on this truth and settle with your Adonai. Settle with it. He's your master. Live as if he knows what is best because you don't. Learn to rest in this truth, and your day in and day out experience will be peace and rest. And if you don't have this kind of practical rest, if you still live with a lot of stress and anxiety, then you do not believe in the name. Number 4, Yahweh, the I Am. This is the sacred name of God, and it occurs 6,800 times in the Old Testament. This was the name that was spoken to Moses on the mountain when he asked, "Who is it that is sending him to Egypt?" in Exodus 3:14. It's also the name that Jesus referred to when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," John 8:58. Jews would not speak this name, believing it to be too holy, but they would choose to simply refer to it as the name. And that kind of captures it all. You can take every other name of God and wrap it up in this name. He is the I Am, the self-existent one who is everything we need all the time. So what would it look like to trust that Jesus is your I Am? Would you need your self-protection, or would he be able to protect you? Would you need your coping mechanisms, or would some aspect of him be enough to provide for you in those very difficult moments when you feel the need to cope and to grab control of something? Would you need to live in fear, or would he be big enough to overcome and conquer all your fears? Would you be so continually grieved by your loneliness and pain and depression that you'd have to go find relief? Or would he be enough to fill even those deepest holes of loneliness and deepest grief? Would you need your eating disorder? Would you need your pornography? Would you need your selfishness and so on? The answer is obviously not. No. If you believe this name and live as if he is enough for you, you don't need any of that stuff. In his name, the I Am, we can understand that he is enough all the time, every time. And we must bet our lives on this truth. If we called upon this name, we wouldn't look anywhere else for answers and solutions to what troubles us. We would only look to Jesus, knowing fully confident that even though we cannot see him and touch him, he can satisfy our need more completely than anything we go out and grab and try to do. More than anything we can touch and see or feel. Remember, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Understand what this means. This world ruler, he cannot save you. He can offer you nothing but a lie, something that will not last and will not satisfy. That is it. The devil has nothing to give. But in Jesus, we find all we need. But you must call on his name. You must be willing to make a choice to choose him instead of yourself. This is biblical faith. This is the pathway to being in a relationship with God and its true salvation. It's the kind of faith that pleases God. And with that said, I want you to understand something very important. And I'm going to use the emotion of pain and loneliness to explain it. if you call on the name of the Lord and turn to Him alone, your emotions aren't going to instantly change. I mean, they can. I've experienced that at times. But quite often, they don't. But that doesn't mean that Yahweh is not working for you. If you call out to God and God alone, He hears your prayers and He will meet your need as your Adonai, your Lord, sees fit. And being the El Shaddai, it will be perfect for what He needs to do in you and with you. For example, He might want you to learn the power that comes when you discover His strength to endure in all things. He might want you to overcome that part of you that just succumbs to idolatry and turns to yourself whenever you don't feel good. Who knows? The possibilities of what He wants to accomplish with you could be infinite. But He is Yahweh. He is your I Am. And He will be enough if you are willing to choose Him, to turn to Him and only Him, and then rest in that decision and wait for Him regardless of what it feels. He will address those feelings in time. And when you look back, you'll be like, oh, this is not a struggle anymore. But you must rest and wait, believing on the name. Because anyone who calls on the name, what? Will be saved. Was that the pain that you want to be saved from? The loneliness, the lack of relationship? Call upon the name. You will be saved. Now we're going to stop here tonight and pick up next week with the fifth name, which is Jehovah Nissi. But I want you to start thinking about these names. Study the ones we've gone over so far. Meditate on them. And I want you to start getting a feeling for how different life could be, how light and easy it could be if you are willing to bet your life on these names and call upon them. El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. El Elyon, the Most High God. Adonai, my Lord, my Master. Yahweh, Jehovah, I Am. He who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He will always be true to His name. It's what He does, and it is who He is. But He won't force Himself. We've learned that. He wants you to want Him and to be willing, just willing, to set aside all your clutter, all your distorted thinking, all your confusion, all your fear and doubt, and all your demands to do things your way, and simply let Him live up to His name. And if you do, you will be saved. And this kind of faith slays apostasy. Know what this means. Behold, He comes. Let's pray. Wow, there is so much power in Your name. And I just thank You, God, that You've given us that. And that we get to call on it. We get to give ourselves to You and experience You as the Lord God Almighty, our Master, our God Most High, and our I Am. And God, I just pray that, I know every one of us has so many situations right now that this is applicable to, where we need to bet our life on these truths, bet our lives on these realities. Help us, Lord. Help us. We want to be saved from all those things in our soul, all those enemies, all those pains and hurts and terrors and traumas and loneliness and depression and dysfunctions. We want to be saved from it all by You. So we call on Your name, and we want to choose to lift Your name up in our lives and worship You by faith, this body here. We pray, God, that every one of us would know what it means to be saved by You. And I just pray, God, that no one in this body would walk the path of apostasy, but we would always be devoted wholly to You and only to You. And I thank You for the power of Your name. Teach us to go to war with it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.